Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? It comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." May God add his blessing to his word, and welcome to Miller.
Good morning. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. It's good for Marlene and me to be with you again this month. Back in January, during a mini snowstorm, we looked at the parable of the prodigals, sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. We discovered that at times, we, the Presbyterian Church, much like the religious leaders of that day, struggle with elder brotheritis. We're not called to ignore or be disgusted with the unchurched and unreached younger brothers around us and sisters around us. We're called to seek them out, even bring them back home. Powerful reminder to us. Then in February, on a very sunny day, which was very different than the day in January, we looked at the parable of the man in the ditch, or the parable of the Good Samaritan. Discovered again at times that we, like many of the religious leaders of the Jesus day, struggle. We struggle not only with elder brotheritis, but ignore your neighboritis. And the Good Samaritan, at great cost, at great risk, reached out to the man in the ditch, who, if he would have known who the Good Samaritan was, that he was a Samaritan, he wouldn't have given him the time of day. He would have spit in his face. But the Good Samaritan reached out to him, and Jesus has done the same. And as Christ followers, we're called to do the same. And this morning we want to come to a third parable that I think relates to the other two, that's typically referred to as the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But as true with the other parables, probably another title is better than what we've traditionally given them. Workers in the vineyard suggest that the workers are the main characters in the story, or the focus in the story, and they're significant. But in reality, it's the employer who sort of drives the story. He's the main character, the landowner. And so instead, we're calling it the parable of the compassionate employer. And that being said, as a spoiler alert of sorts, I invite you to where Tim has read, to Matthew 20, where the story is found, beginning with verse 1. We've already heard the reading of the parable, so you know the story. You've caught the big picture of that. And so I thought a little confession would be good for the soul before we move on. We'll warm up to the important confession question. First confession question: how many of you are really glad to be here today? How many of you are not glad to be here today? How many of you will not admit you're not glad to be here today? All right, warm a little bit. How many of you sang through the entire worship gathering? How many of you sang through some of the worship gathering? How many of you did not sing at all? How many of you will not raise your hand because you did not sing at all? Okay. But then the real confession question. You heard this story, right? We'll come back to it, one packet, but you know, the workers go into the vineyard, people at 6 o'clock in the morning, people at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they all get paid the same thing. How many of you feel like that does seem a little unfair? I appreciate the honesty of that. You don't you sort of identify with them and say, that doesn't seem fair to me either. They're sort of getting ripped off here. At least I often have seen it that way too. So let's unpack what's going on here as we come back to it. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the parables are like windows into what the kingdom's about. It's more than an illustration. It's like Jesus saying, walk into this house, wander around the rooms. This is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so again, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. We're assuming that was probably about 6 o'clock or about as soon as the sun came up that they would go into the vineyard. It's either, these probably aren't newly planted vineyards, so it's probably either pruning season or harvest season, which would be the two times that a landowner would probably need to bring on seasonal workers to assist with what happens. And so we read that he goes to the corner of the market, so to speak, where he knows men will be standing who are unemployed, who are looking for work. Many scholars believe that probably in Palestine in Jesus' day, at least 40% of the population was unemployed, at least was not consistently employed. And so it's a big deal. What your family was going to have for supper was a big deal. And so these men are standing in the marketplace knowing that it's pruning or harvesting season, knowing that they'll be asked to work, and they're hoping that they will be hired, at least for that day. This isn't totally uncommon in parts of the Middle East today, even in certain villages, that this will happen. And it's got to be a little embarrassing and humiliating to go there and stand and hope that you're chosen to work, but you need to feed your family. And we discover in verse 2 that he selects the workers that he needs, those that are available there to him, it seems, and he agrees to pay them a denarius, which would be a daily wage. So he agrees to pay them very fairly for their work for that day. And they probably go to work very content, perhaps hoping that if they work well, they'll be hired throughout the harvest or pruning season. Now, if you're looking at the story, there are three surprises in the story. We've already run into the first. The first surprise, at least for the listeners, would be that the owner of the vineyard showed up in the marketplace. The owner of the vineyard never went out to hire the workers. That was the job of a steward or a manager or an assistant, but the owner comes himself to hire. That's the first surprise. That would be the first thing as they're listening to the story, they'd say, well, that was unusual. And we'll come back to that later in the story. So then as you continue, 3 hours later, we're assuming about 9 o'clock in the morning, the owner returns to the marketplace. Now, that maybe seems a little strange. You'd say, well, obviously, didn't he know at 6 o'clock about how many workers he would need, how many he really needed? Why is he back? But I think what's going on, and it's significant to the story. He's back because he wants to see if there are still men there who have not been employed. And there are. And they're still eager to work. So he hires them. Read his story. He simply lets them know he'll be fair with them in their payment, basically. He doesn't promise them the daily wage. He just indicates he'll be fair. They trust him and go. So now it's about noon. Halfway through the 12-hour harvesting or pruning workday, he returns again. Sure, you think he doesn't need workers, but he seems to compassionately want to know if there are still guys standing in the marketplace. He wants to see if there are workers who need him, not he needing them. And there are. So he does the same thing for them as he did for the 9 o'clock crowd. Promises they'll be paid fairly, we sense here. They trust him and they go. And then we read he does it again at 3 o'clock, which is getting a little unusual. The listeners have got to be uneasy, like, what is this man doing? 3 o'clock, and there are people still there. This is an incredible compassion that he's saying, go work in my fields, go work in the vineyard. And then about 5 o'clock, just an hour before quitting time, he goes back to the market, and he amazingly still finds men there. Now you say, what in the world? So these guys, they've potentially been there for 11 hours. You get the impression, you get the idea that I'm not getting hired, right? I had to go home a little bit earlier from that. But it's 5 o'clock, and they are still standing there in the marketplace. You wonder, what's going on? Why are they there? Maybe they're too embarrassed to go home. You know, we all heard stories of husbands and wives who work and they lose their job and they struggle to tell the family, so they keep getting up every morning and putting on their work clothes and going as if they're working. Maybe it's that kind of, it's just so humiliating or embarrassing, they're just delaying going home, not wanting to have to say, nope, nobody hired us today. We're just going to have to try to get by. But I think their answer suggests something more as to why they're there. They simply respond, because no one has hired us. In other words, they're still waiting, and we've got to catch this in terms of what Jesus is saying to us. They're still waiting. They're still willing. They're still against all odds hoping for that which they need. Now, I'm getting out of sorts in the order of the story here, but I just want to throw out to you that those younger brothers and sisters that we're so tempted to be disgusted with, those neighbors who don't seem like neighbors and seem more like enemies, who pick on us and insult us and persecute us at times, are often 5 o'clock in the afternoon workers just waiting, hoping for something different than what they know. It's like they're saying, our need's great, our families are just as hungry as those you hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. We're waiting. I would suggest to you, though they manifest their waiting in all kinds of bizarre ways, there are many, many, many people around us that are waiting. Your neighbors are waiting. School friends are waiting. Waiting. So he sends them to the vineyard too. Now notice he doesn't promise them anything. The first group knows they're getting a full day's wage. The next few groups seems to indicate, just trust me. But he doesn't promise them anything. He just invites them to go into the vineyard. Maybe they're just thinking, well, if we do a good job for this hour, we'll get hired tomorrow. We don't know, but they go. And also notice he doesn't just say to them, hey, he could have said this, but he doesn't. There's only an hour left today, and we really don't need workers in the vineyards, and here's just a little something so you can buy bread and go home. He doesn't do that. That's intriguing to me. He has a compassion that goes deep enough to honor their dignity. Even if it's an hour, he's sending them to work. That desire to work, to make a difference. It's a part of who we are, and sometimes that's lost on our culture, isn't it? But that's a different story. But just a deep compassion. So we come to verse 8, and the workday ends, and we have surprise number 2. First surprise, that the owner is the one going out to hire workers. But in verse 8, we have surprise number 2, because we read, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going on to the first. Now, again, the listeners would have been paying more attention again, like, what? Because the normal pay order was that the first would be paid. You're hired first, you're paid first, you would work its way down. That was common understanding of working in that day in the fields and seasonal kind of work. But he went the other way. Why? Well, if the first had been paid first, they'd have simply went their way contented, wouldn't they? Not knowing what the others were maybe paid and so on. They'd have just said, well, we got what we were supposed to get, and they'd have gone. And they'd have missed out on what the owner obviously wants them to witness. The owner's putting them last because he wants them to witness what he's going to do. He wants them to experience this compassion that he's going to extend to the other workers. And then the third surprise comes in verse 9. Not only are the last paid first, but this group that worked for only 1 hour received a full day's wage. Wowzers. And the assumption is that as each group's coming, they're receiving a full day's wage. So can you imagine being the first workers? So you're put last, and that probably bums you out a little bit. But then those who'd worked an hour get a full day's wage. Here's what I'd have been thinking. Maybe you guys don't think through it. I'm thinking like, okay, they worked an hour. I worked 12 hours. They got a denarius. I'm getting 12 denarii. I'm going to go home and tell the family we've got a 2 weeks vacation coming. You know, I'd be planning, or like, I'm going to buy my next chariot, you know. I'm going to trade in because, like, we only needed 6 denarii. And I'd be calculating all that. And then as each came and they were being paid the same, maybe I begin to wonder what's going on, or a little uneasy or a little angry. But then when I come and I get my pay, certainly I would have thought I deserve more than a denarius. But they don't. They get the same pay, and they're absolutely angry. This isn't fair, they cry. Isn't that the cry of our hearts many times? It starts at about age 4, and we never quite get over it. This isn't fair. You lived in our house. My mom didn't care if it was fair, but let's not revisit that pain. This isn't fair, they cry. We worked. Catch what they're saying. We worked the heat of the day, and it probably wasn't. They're telling the truth. It would have been hot, and they would have endured an awful lot more than the 5 o'clock workers would. But you have made these others equal to us. Here's where it begins to unfold for us. Because time out for a sec. If we're honest, wouldn't we be a little irritated too? Because people who work 1 hour aren't equal to those who work 12 hours. Everybody knows that. But you catch what they're really saying. And it speaks to me. I'm not preaching to you guys today. I'm preaching to me. You can take with it what you want to take with it, because it's very important to catch this. This isn't the cry of the underpaid. They're not underpaid, right? They're getting a full day's wage. This is the cry of the justly paid, who can't tolerate grace being extended toward others. Others who had families to feed, who are waiting at home as well. Guys, this is elder brother-itis all over again. This is the elder brother complaining to his father all over again. That son of yours, you're welcoming back even though he wasted everything, and I've slaved away for you, and now I'm going to have to share some of my inheritance with him. These workers are basically saying, how dare you extend mercy and grace to these guys who aren't worth as much as us? Even though all of them are really the same, they all were men in the marketplace looking for work. But somehow, subtly, things had changed. And now these people, they weren't equal to them. They were less than. How dare you extend mercy and grace to them? Because you see, church, in our culture, many times grace isn't amazing. It's infuriating. It's not amazing grace. It's infuriating grace. Even when we've received it too. Because somehow, we think we have deserved grace more. Somehow, I wasn't as bad as my neighbor who you can't believe the life they live. Somehow, I deserve grace more. The owner responds to their complaints in verses 13 through 15. He answered one of them, so in other words, they had a spokesperson who represented them. He answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious? Are you jealous of me because I am generous?" It's interesting when we read this, probably in most of our versions, mine says friend. Do most of your versions call the spokesman a friend too? I'm not being unfair to you, friend. It's interesting because the word there really isn't a word for friend. The word that is used there is a word that's usually addressed to a stranger. It's a word that's addressed with someone who wouldn't know you at all. And so it's like he's saying, you obviously don't know me. You don't know my heart. You don't understand my character. I am a stranger to you, or you would not be reacting the way you react. I like the way Kenneth Bailey has paraphrased this passage, and to me, Kenneth Bailey is probably one of the foremost experts on the parables. If you want to read a lengthy but incredibly insightful book, get Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. It's just incredible. He grew up a missionary kid, is a linguistic scholar, has spent many, many, many years in the Middle East, and then he recently just went home to be with Jesus. But I love the way he paraphrases these verses. So I'm going to read it to you. Here's how he paraphrased what the owner says to the representative of the first group. He said, "You have no complaint. Justice is served. I've given you what I agreed to pay you. You are free to do what you like with what is yours. And I am free to do with what I like with what is mine. I choose to pay these men a living wage. You'll be able to go home to your wives and children and proudly announce that you found work and have a full day's pay. I want these other men to be able to walk in the doors of their houses with the same joy in their hearts and the same money in their pockets. I want their children and wives to be as proud of them as yours are of you. So you worked through the heat of the day, did you? That's fine. And what do you think I was doing during the heat of the day? Enjoying a traditional siesta? No, I was on the road to and from the market, trying to demonstrate compassion to others who, like you, are in need of employment. I could have sent my manager to do this. I didn't. I went myself to demonstrate solidarity with the men and help alleviate their suffering. Why are you jealous of them and angry at me? You must understand that I am not only just, I am also merciful and compassionate, because mercy and compassion are a part of justice. Have you never read the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah? On what basis should the grace I show others irritate you? It appears that you do not care whether or not they can preserve their self-worth or feed their families. You want to take more for yourselves. I have chosen to give more of myself. You want to be richer at the end of the day. I have chosen to be poorer at the end of the day. Don't try to control me. Take your just wage and get out." And I would add to that paraphrase maybe these words. "And what do you think those men in the marketplace were doing in the heat of the day? They were faithfully waiting. They were longing to know the joy of working like you were working." As we think about the people around us, messed up people who are waiting, you think their lives are wonderful? You think like they're just like, wow, this is the way I want my life to be? You don't think they're in pain? You don't think they're questioning what in the world is life all about? What do you think everyone else is doing in the heat of the day? And with that, the owner's speech ends the story rather abruptly. Again, we're left hanging. It's most of Jesus' stories. Read them carefully. Most of them are left hanging. Just like the story of the prodigal God and his two prodigal sons, we don't know what the older brother ultimately does. Peril the Good Samaritan or the man in the ditch, we don't know if those townspeople, when the Good Samaritan comes back to pay the rest of the bill, if they attack him and kill him and assume he's the cause of all the problems, or they marvel at his grace. We don't know if they, and here again, we don't know. Do the first people hired, after they hear the owner's speech, do they say, "Wow, we never saw it that way. We're so sorry. This is awesome." Do they get it? Or do they leave angry? And then we have these concluding words in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Ever since I was a little kid, I've pondered that verse. Like, what in the world does that mean? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, think about it. Let's say you're in a race. Are any of you track athletes at any time in your life? Oh. You really missed out. It's a lot of fun. You guys ought to go out for track. You really should. No way. Mom said no way. But think about it this way. In a race, if there was a race and the announcer declares that the first person came in last and the last person came in first, what would he be saying? If the announcer went on and said, "I just want to announce that the winner of the Galleon Marathon, the person who finished first came in last. And the person who came in last finished first." What would he be saying? You're even allowed to throw out an answer if you want. How can the first person come in last and the last person come in first? There's only one way it's possible. Are you ready for this? Do we need a drum roll? Is it that exciting? It was a tie. Every single person has to tie for the first to come in last and the last to come in first. You don't seem to believe me. There's no other way for it to be possible. It's an eternal tie. Everybody tied. Everybody received grace. Somebody didn't get more, somebody didn't get less. It's more obvious that the last who were paid first did, but they didn't receive any more grace. Everybody received grace. The first came in last, and the last came in first. It was an eternal tie. Everybody needs grace. Everybody gets it if they want it. That ought to be worthy of like half an amen. Like at least an And yet so often, just as you sit there, stony-faced, we often aren't excited about this idea of grace for others. An eternal tie does not excite us. I mean, our Marlene and my grandsons especially are very competitive. They hate it when we play a game and we just make it so everybody ties. They hate it. Somebody's supposed to win. What's the old saying? Ties are like kissing your sister, right? We hate it. We want to win. We want to win even if it means others eternally lose. We want our comfort at the expense of other people's pain. So what's going on in this story? Let's start with to whom the story is directed. So Jesus is talking, as he often is, to the religious leaders. They're included Pharisees, teachers of the law. The Pharisees, we'll use them as the example. They'd spent decades in church, so to speak, defining and refining and living out their interpretation of the law and how to do church and what traditions to make sacred and what's not sacred. And now they see Jesus welcoming into the kingdom those who have never gone to church, so to speak, tax collectors and publicans and sinners and prostitutes. And they are mad. They saw themselves as better, more deserving. How dare you make those unchurched people equal to us? And Jesus was saying, guess what? They're equal to you in that you all need grace. Get over it and rejoice in it. And then the complainers in this story represented those, well, who not only obey the law, but then seek to dictate God's will for others. In other words, people who through their judgment decide they can play God. It's interesting that God created us to be lovers, and then Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, shifting themselves to be judges. They want to be judges like God is judge, and only God can judge. And we've taken on God's role ever since. We've been doing it ever since. I'll be the judge. I'll take control. And then you have the people that are just listening. That's probably like most of us. We're sort of there. They weren't the religious leaders. They weren't necessarily the hard-working, devout. They were just the everyday people who found something attractive in Jesus and were following him, who had to wrestle with, what do I do with all of this? And I think the parable may have hit the disciples pretty hard too. Reminding them that just because they'd been on this ministry from the beginning didn't mean they were more special either. That Jesus was inviting all to join him. This parable would have caught many of the listeners powerfully. So what's going on in this story for us? How do we take this understanding of here's the kingdom of God, here's what we're all about, and live it out right here, right now in Galleon Alliance Church, located in Galleon, Ohio, where all kinds of people are waiting in the marketplace, just hoping for a purpose? What do we need to catch? I'd suggest that we need to at least catch this much. As Christ followers, may we never lose the humility of realizing that we needed and still need God's grace, expressed through Jesus Christ, just as much as anybody else. We don't need it any less. We don't need it any more. We need it. We're all redeemed by grace. Some of us are not more deserving than others. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God loves us, longs for all of us to respond. God is never unfair. He's always more than fair. He's good and just and compassionate. All of them. And when it's all said and done, and I believe this with all my heart, church, or I'd chuck it all out the window tomorrow. When it's all said and done, and the new heaven and earth have come, and all is renewed and made right, we will see this so clearly. We'll see that God was more than fair. He was just. That all who long to be a part of the kingdom are a part of the kingdom. But those who want to bring evil, selfishness, injustice in the kingdom can't be a part of the kingdom. But God longs for us to catch that new heaven and new earth concept. He loves for us to catch his kingdom heart in Christ Jesus now by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God is just and merciful and gracious. Second thought, as Christ followers, may we never lose the joy of seeing other people come to him, regardless of their background and experience. And that's tricky. We're human. It's a little bit like somebody else's daughter or son does a little better than your daughter or son in something. You struggle with that sometimes. Even the body of Christ, we struggle to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So if I'm in a mourning period and just something wonderful is going on in your life, we struggle with that kind of thing. And we sometimes struggle with the joy of seeing other people come to him who, for some reason, we've got this messed up concept, don't deserve grace like we do. May we never walk away in disgust because ministry is messy, because we really aren't willing to love our enemies and long for them to know the blessing of God, most deeply found in relationship with Christ. What does Peter say? God is not slow as some people count slowness. God, why are you so slow? He's patient, not wanting anyone to miss out on the joy of repentance and new life. And that anyone includes all kinds of people that we apparently would rather judge than love. Perhaps we forget that they're waiting miserably in the marketplace too for something desperately to change their lives. Marlene and I have 4 daughters. We love them all dearly, and our sons-in-law and our grandkids, and we're so proud of them. And our youngest daughter has a dear friend who is brilliant. She's not a believer. She'd probably say she's an agnostic, but she sees Jesus and M and asks her a lot of honest questions. And so they'll have very honest talks. And M will say she feels very inadequate to answer the brilliant questions that she's asked. But it'll often come back to this whole idea of fairness and rightness. And why is there so much suffering? And God doesn't seem to be if there's a God. And Emily will explain as carefully as she knows how. What a righteous, just, and merciful God looks like. And when it's all said and done, when all's made new, that we believe in this God that's coming back in Christ Jesus, and all is made new, we'll see that it's more than fair. One day they were talking and Valerie was listening intently to Emily sharing that. And when Emily finished this description of it will all be more than fair, Valerie looked at her and said, "So why is he taking so long?" And that's how we think. But God is not slow as we count slowness. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Which leads to maybe a third insight. As Christ followers, may we never think that our job is judging others. We have a lot of responsibilities. You don't need to add that one to your list. Again, that was a part of the whole eating of the tree deal. We wanted to be like God. We wanted to judge good and evil. God lovingly said, "That's not yours. That's mine to do." We were created to reflect God's love. That's what we're called to. And as we come to Christ, may that be our focus. And as we do, may we trust the Holy Spirit to do the convicting and the judging. That doesn't mean we don't challenge one another, especially one another as believers, to grow. That doesn't mean we don't offer wisdom to those who are not yet believers and struggling. Certainly we can offer wisdom, but it means we don't decide we can change them. We can judge them. We love them and ask the Holy Spirit to change them and transform them. And that is so powerful and so freeing when we live it. When we respond in these ways, we're living out the kingdom of God. We get it. We've entered the house. We see everything increasingly from a kingdom perspective. And that, dear friends, is what our world desperately needs. The unholy trinity of politics and religion and economics will never bring healing, but Jesus can. Elder brother Itis, ignore your brother Itis. Think you are better Itis will never cut it. Let's join God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wholeheartedly in their mission to reconcile the whole world, indeed all of creation, all of Galleon, Ohio, to himself. Let's be a part of it. So we were singing today, we sang Waymaker. It's one of the songs we sing. One of our grandsons had a brief period in his life where there was a real struggle. He's just a little kid, but that song became precious to him. Marlene and I probably cry every time we see that song because we have a little video of him and his dad singing it. Waymaker, miracle worker. That is who you are. And yet so often we don't see God for who he is. And we don't see ourselves for who we are. But God is just and loving and compassionate and merciful. And we are in need of his grace so that we can reflect his heart. And when that happens, slowly but surely, things will change. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious church, the history that they have, their heart for you, for missions. We do continue to join them in prayer for what next chapters will look like, but whatever those chapters look like, I pray that this would be a church, that the word would sort of get out in Galleon, that loves Jesus and loves people, that humbly trust God, who doesn't think less of anyone, but longs for all to know the joy of serving Jesus. We pray this in his incredible name. Amen.
Okay, sorry about that.